Here we are, and we're going to turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 1 tonight. And we're reading from verse 12. Just before we come to read the passage, we'll maybe just make one or two introductory comments. We'll not recap on what you've probably heard last week, but Timothy has been left in Ephesus, and his primary task there in Ephesus, which was by no means an easy one, was to preach the truth and to protect the local believers from false teachers who were particularly prevalent at that time. If you're going to break down the chapter, I suppose I would put the following headings over it. Verses 1 to 11, we've got the existence of false teachers. And you probably covered that last week, thinking about the false teachers who had come in at Ephesus. And in verses 12 to 17, we've got the example of Paul. And Paul is going to put forward himself as an example in a couple of different ways. We'll think about that this evening. And in verses 18 to 20, it's the exhortation to Timothy. And he's going to give some instructions and some encouragement to Timothy at the end of the chapter. So in the opening section, which you will have covered last week, I'm sure, it seems that the false teachers in Ephesus were promoting an incorrect use of the Old Testament law. And it appears that they were teaching that it was necessary to keep the law in order to be saved. And so you've likely covered that last week. And obviously what we're thinking about this week follows on from that. So in verses 12 to 17, it's the example of Paul. So let's just read those verses together. Verse number 12, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. We'll read the other verses when we come to them a little bit later on, just before we comment on them. And so in this section that we've just read, we've got the example of Paul. Paul puts himself forward as an example in two different ways here. Firstly, he presents himself as an example in terms of God's service. And then secondly, he presents himself as an example in terms of God's salvation and how the true gospel of God's grace works in an individual's life, in contrast to what these false teachers had been promoting and what he spoke about in the earlier section. And so notice firstly that Paul was an example to Timothy in terms of God's service. Timothy was perhaps struggling a little bit with the weight of his responsibilities in Ephesus. And so Paul is trying to encourage him here. Timothy, it seems, was maybe quite timid and sensitive in character. You pick that up from one or two things that are said about him in the letters written to him. And perhaps he was very conscious of his own inadequacies. And of course, throughout the Bible, we get a number of examples of people who felt just like that. Men like Moses and Gideon and Jeremiah, to name but a few. And I think it's encouraging just to notice that God uses people like that, doesn't he? Because some of us are like that. I would put myself in that group, and maybe some of you would as well. Very conscious of our own inadequacies. And, you know, we're not all like Paul, who, on the surface at least, seemed to be so bold and brave and confident and courageous. But Paul wants to highlight here that he wasn't actually all that different to Timothy. He writes about his own experiences to show how unlikely a candidate he himself was to have been entrusted with the great responsibility of proclaiming what he describes in verse 11 as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And so Paul is really saying to Timothy, or one of the things he's saying to Timothy in this section is, if God can make a missionary out of someone like me, if God can use me the way that he has, then he can most certainly make a success out of someone like you as well. That's one of the main things he's trying to get across in this section. And so in verse 12, he thanks the Lord for entrusting him with the gospel and for empowering him to discharge his responsibilities effectively. And he's really encouraging Timothy by reminding him that it's God who appoints us to a particular sphere of service. And it's God who therefore will help us to carry it out. So God entrusts and God empowers. Maybe Timothy felt like he didn't have the right tools for the task and he wasn't the right man for the job in Ephesus. Maybe he was getting a little bit bogged down in it all. But Paul's reassuring him from his own experience that God would empower him for the work he had entrusted him with. I think it was Hudson Taylor, who one of the great pioneering missionaries of the 19th century, who once said, "God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called." And I think that's one of the things that Paul's trying to get across to Timothy here. You know, sometimes God puts us in spheres of service and in circumstances and situations where we feel overwhelmed with the responsibility. And maybe we look at other Christians almost as spiritual supermen or superwomen, and we think that they don't have the same struggles as we do. Maybe that's how Timothy viewed Paul. But Paul is saying here that in a sense he was no different to Timothy, and he's no different to us either. It was only by the grace of God and with the help of God that he was able to do what he did. And so maybe God has put some of you into a situation or a sphere of service where you feel a little bit out of your depth, as Timothy possibly did here in Ephesus. Well, remember, God will empower you for the task that he's entrusted you with. And so Paul is presenting himself, firstly, as an example in terms of God's service, the way that God has called him and used him and enabled him in that service. But secondly, he presents himself as an example in terms of God's salvation and how the true gospel of God's grace works in an individual's life. And that is in contrast to what he spoke about in the early part of the chapter when he spoke about these false teachers promoting salvation really through works of the law. So I suppose the question is, how did someone like Saul of Tarsus end up saved and serving God in the way that he did? Well, it certainly wasn't by law keeping, as the false teachers were suggesting. He's going to tell us here it was all down to God's grace. And that's really what he's going to cover in this little section. It's all about God's grace in his life. And so he explains how the true gospel worked in his experience, in his example. And you notice just a few things, a few little headings over these verses. And notice his condition in verse 13. And then we'll notice his conversion in verses 14 to 15, his what I've called his case study in verse 16, and his celebration in verse 17. So in verse 13, he speaks of his condition before he was saved. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, he says. And so he was a blasphemer of Christ, a persecutor of his church, and a violent opponent of his cause. And so firstly, he's a blasphemer of Christ, someone who dishonoured the name of Christ by basically dismissing him as a false teacher. And that was Saul of Tarsus's view of Jesus Christ. He saw him as an impostor, as a false teacher. He dismissed him and he therefore dishonoured the name of Christ. He was a blasphemer of Christ. Secondly, he was a persecutor of his church. And you only need to read the early chapters of the book of Acts to realise that. He was someone who with incredible zeal and hatred hunted down and harassed the Christians and did all that he could to make their life an absolute misery, chasing them from their homes, even arranging for their execution. And thirdly, he was a violent opponent of the cause of Christ. He was someone who did his utmost to put a stop to the spread of the gospel and the growth of the early Christian movement, obviously without success. But that was his intention, to try and bring it to a halt. And so as Paul reflects on his pre-converted self, he paints a pretty gruesome picture. But he explains in verse 13, the end of verse 13, that he did these things out of ignorance and in a state of unbelief. In other words, he's saying that at that point in his life, he didn't understand the gospel. And he actually, as bizarre as it sounds, he thought he was doing God's will by persecuting these Christians. Because he believed that, as we've said, Jesus Christ was an imposter, a false teacher, a false prophet, and that they were therefore a false sect who were a threat to the true Jewish religion of the Old Testament. That's the way that he saw things at that point in his life. And so he thought he was doing God's will by trying to put a halt to the preaching of this gospel and so on. Now, he's not suggesting that his ignorance absolved him of responsibility for his actions. He's not using it as an excuse in that sense. He's come to realise that what he did was wrong, but he's merely mentioning it as the reason why he's still qualified for God's mercy, which is what he's about to speak about. And so, despite the awfulness of the sins that he mentions there in verse 13, he explains very clearly what it was that made the difference in his life. He says, "But I obtained," or maybe better put, "I was shown mercy." I was shown mercy. You know, when you think about Paul's conversion, he never really went looking for it, did he? There on the Damascus Road, he was just shown mercy. God intervened in his life in a miraculous way and graciously showed mercy to him. And he's now coming to explain the underlying principles of his conversion, the underlying principles really of the true gospel, grace and mercy. You know, mercy is when God spares us from what we do deserve, that being his judgment. And grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. And I suppose in a sense, when you think about it, God's mercy is shown to us by grace. We don't deserve God's mercy, but by his grace, he shows us mercy. And by his mercy, he spares us judgment. And so really the unique underlying principle of the gospel is grace, isn't it? And this was a message so different to what the false teachers were promoting in Ephesus that he's spoken about in the first section of the chapter. And so having told us about his condition in verse 13, Paul expands a little bit further on his conversion in verses 14 and 15. And he begins by just re-emphasising that he was saved on the basis of grace. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, puts verse 14 like this: "The Lord poured out his grace upon me." And the ESV, I think, puts it something like, "The grace of our Lord overflowed towards me." And, you know, the image that came to my mind when I thought about this verse was just a picture of an overwhelming tidal wave of God's grace just washing over Paul and radically transforming him. I'm sure you've all been to the beach and built a sandcastle or two in your time. Maybe not around Aberdeen. I don't know if it's ever warm enough to go to the beach and build sandcastles up where you folks are. But I'm sure you've all had a bit of experience of that in the past. And you've witnessed a wave coming in and just sweeping aside everything in its path. And as it retreats back out to the sea, you notice that the landscape has been completely changed. Everything that was there before has been smoothed over. It's been completely transformed. And it's virtually unrecognisable from how it was before. And to me, that's the image that this verse conjures up in my mind, which you can tell is possibly a slightly strange mind. But that's the picture that came to me anyway. An overwhelming tidal wave of God's grace just sweeping over Saul of Tarsus and transforming him into a new creature in Christ Jesus. Virtually unrecognisable from the person he was before. God's grace in the life of Saul turned unbelief to faith, and it turned violent hatred to love for Christ and love for his followers. It was a remarkable transformation, and it was all down to the grace of God. And he's highlighting here that this radical transformation, it wasn't brought about by law-keeping. It could never be brought about by law-keeping. It all came by the grace of God alone. He then goes on in verse 15 to explain how God's grace was demonstrated towards sinners like himself through Christ. In verse 15, we've got the first of five faithful sayings mentioned in Paul's pastoral epistles. There's two more in this letter. There's one in 2 Timothy, and there's another one in the letter to Titus. And these faithful sayings. They were short and well-known, often repeated statements that were used by the early church really just to summarize important truth in the absence of a completed New Testament. So if you think about it, they couldn't turn to the New Testament to find all these things. And so they had to try and find a way to, I suppose, memorize these key elements of the faith. And so there were these faithful sayings, and they were often repeated. No doubt they tried to memorize them just to try and capture in their minds the key elements of what they believed. And this is the first of them that Paul mentions. And he says it was a saying worthy of full and universal acceptance. What was the saying? Well, it was that Christ came to do what the law could never do. Christ came to do what the law could never do. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The law could never save sinners. The law could only ever show people that they were sinners, but it left them absolutely powerless to do anything about it. But Christ Jesus came into the world to do what the law could never do. He came to save sinners. And we'll not say any more about that particular verse, because no doubt you've heard it spoken on hundreds of times before, and there's nothing new that I could possibly say about it. So we'll not spend much more time on that. But at the end of that faithful saying, the end of the verse, Paul adds a personal reflection, doesn't he? And he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. And he's saying that he considered himself to be first in rank as far as sinners go. He was a Premier League sinner. He was a Champions League sinner. He was top of the table as far as sinners were concerned, as far as his mind went. And it's quite amazing just to think of the humility of a man like Paul. Although he had risen to great heights in the service of God, and although he was greatly respected by many who looked up to him as some kind of Christian hero, I suppose, some kind of super saint, as we were saying earlier on, that wasn't how Paul saw himself. Paul saw himself as being the chief of sinners. And it almost seems that the higher that Paul went spiritually, the humbler he became. It was maybe the other way around. The humbler he became, the higher he went spiritually. And some of you will have noticed this before, I'm sure, but around AD 57, he described himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as the least of the apostles. And then a few years later, in AD 60, he described himself in Ephesians 3 as being less than the least, not of the apostles, but of all saints. And now in 1 Timothy 1, a few years further down the line, around about AD 64, he refers to himself as being the chief of sinners. And so he's gone from considering himself the least of the apostles to less than the least of all the saints to now seeing himself as the chief of sinners. Remarkable humility from someone who so many people would have looked up to at the time. And quite a challenge to us, I suppose. You know, sometimes the further we go on the Christian pathway, the more highly we begin to think of ourselves. We can almost become proud of our progress at times. We can become big-headed about our Bible knowledge. Well, not Paul. The higher he went spiritually, the humbler he became. As someone once said in Christian Things, the way to go up is to get down. And so it is good for us to remember, as the old hymn says, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And that's what Paul's getting at here, isn't it? That's how he saw himself, only a sinner saved by grace. Well, in verse 16, Paul suggests that it was actually because he was the very worst of sinners that God chose to show mercy to him. Because he was to be a pattern, he was to be an example of what the gospel could do in a person's life. The idea, I suppose, is that if God could save the chief of sinners, he could save anyone. Paul's conversion would show that no one was beyond the reach of God's salvation. And so in that sense, Paul was what I've described as a case study Christian. I don't know how many of you are still at school or college or university, but you remember that you would get a case study, and the case study would highlight a particularly good example of something. Well, Paul's conversion story was almost like a case study that God could point to show the full extent of his patience towards sinful men and to show the wonder of his mercy towards someone who deserved his judgment. It's almost the idea, I suppose, that if someone were to ask God, show us what your gospel can do in a person's life, this would be the example that God would take almost off the shelf and point them to. Take a look at this man. Consider what he was like prior to his conversion. Consider what he's like now. And consider what it was that made the difference. It was my grace that was poured out upon him. And, you know, as Paul reflects on the goodness of God towards him, he breaks out in a moment of spontaneous worship and praise in verse 17, doesn't he? I've labelled this verse Paul's celebration. He's celebrating and just rejoicing in what God has done in his life. And it's almost like he can't contain himself. He can't hold it in. He's just overwhelmed as he thinks of, you know, what he was like before and what God has made him and the difference that's taken place in his life and the grace that's been shown to him and the mercy that's been poured out. And he just can't help himself but burst out into praise and worship. You know, I wonder, and this is a challenge, isn't it? If we are the kind of people who have that worshipful spirit that comes from a heart filled with thankfulness to the one who saved us by his grace. As we think of what we were and as we think of how God has intervened in our lives, I wonder if we are filled with worship and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, maybe we'd have to confess at times that our worship can become a little bit mechanical and a little bit cold. Well, what we see here really is an overflowing of Paul's heart, isn't it? It's someone who is just so thankful for what God has done in his life. And he goes into this outburst of praise almost. And it's just a beautiful description of God, really. He describes God, first of all, as being infinite, the King of eternity, one who is without beginning or end, one who rules supreme over all things and dwells out with the realms and restrictions of time and space, one who is immeasurable in his greatness. And then he describes God as being immortal, or maybe better rendered, incorruptible, one who is unchangeably perfect, one who cannot be marked by decay or deterioration, one who can never be defeated or destroyed, one who is incorruptible. And then he describes him as being invisible, the one whom no man has seen at any time, and yet was fully and wonderfully revealed to the world in the person of Christ. And then finally, he describes him as being incomparable. He's the only wise God. And that signifies really the uniqueness of God. The word wise apparently doesn't appear in all the manuscripts, and therefore that's why it isn't present in quite a number of the translations that you might look at. But what Paul's really emphasising, I suppose, is that he is the only true God, in contrast to the many false gods that people worshipped back in those days. And so he describes God here as being infinite and immortal and incorruptible and invisible and incomparable. And having reflected on the goodness of God in his own life and the character of God that he's come to appreciate over the years, Paul concludes that he is worthy of glory and honour forever and ever. He's worthy of our never-ending praise. And so that first section there, it's the example of Paul, his example in God's service and his example of God's salvation. But then we come to the remaining three verses and we've got his exhortation to Timothy. So let's just read those verses and then we'll comment on them fairly briefly. So verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And so here we've got his exhortation to Timothy. Over in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul describes Timothy as a soldier of Jesus Christ. A soldier of Jesus Christ. And in the closing few verses of this chapter, Paul wants to encourage Timothy in the spiritual battle that he's engaged in there at Ephesus. We've often been reminded over the years, I'm sure, that the Christian life isn't a playground, but a battleground. And that was certainly the case for Timothy in Ephesus. It was a battleground. And so, first of all, Paul reissues the charge to Timothy that he first mentioned back in verse 3 of the letter, that he was to protect the people of God in Ephesus from false teachers. And he reminds Timothy that this charge that he's been given, this task that he's been given, was in line with the prophecies which had been made about him in the past. Now, these prophecies that had been made about Timothy likely refer to the time when those with the gift of prophecy in Timothy's local church had been given insight by the Holy Spirit to identify him as someone appropriately gifted for this particular sphere of service. And so back in those days, there were people within the local church who had this gift of prophecy where they could communicate directly from God a message to the people. And the Holy Spirit guided these men with the gift of prophecy to identify Timothy as someone who was gifted in a particular way for a particular work. And so he was identified, he was marked out as being suitable for a particular work. We see something similar taking place in Acts 13, when the Holy Spirit, through the prophets in the church at Antioch, identified Paul and Barnabas for a specific service. And so it's a similar thing, I think, that's been referred to. And by reminding Timothy of this, Paul was reassuring him once again that he had been divinely identified as being suitable for the work that he was now doing in Ephesus. So Timothy might have had his doubts about whether he was adequate for the task, but Paul's encouraging him just by reminding him that these prophets, guided by the Holy Spirit, had identified him as being suitable for this type of work. And of course, the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. And so I think that's the point that's being made here. He's trying to encourage him by referring back to that point in time. You notice also that as Paul issues this charge to Timothy, he refers to him as his son in the faith, just as he did back in verse 2. So this isn't a cold command that's coming from a spiritual superior. It's a heartfelt appeal coming from a spiritual father. It's almost as if, metaphorically, Paul is putting his arm around Timothy and he's just trying to encourage him and give him some instructions to help him on his way in the task that he's to fulfil. In verse 19, Paul then gives Timothy two instructions as to how he could prevail in this battle in Ephesus. He was to hold firmly to the faith and he was to live in a manner worthy of it, thus maintaining a good conscience. It seems that some had deliberately turned away from the faith in Ephesus and thereby failed to maintain a good conscience. Paul speaks of the conscience elsewhere in his writings, and the conscience, or our conscience, is a God-given, inbuilt moral compass that points us in the right direction in terms of our behaviour. It either commends us or condemns us in our course of action. It tells us what's right or wrong. And Paul speaks here of having a good conscience. And on other occasions, he speaks about a pure conscience, a defiled conscience, and a seared conscience. And I suppose it's easy, isn't it, for a good conscience to become defiled and to eventually become a seared conscience that no longer operates to regulate our behaviour correctly. If our beliefs don't guide our behaviour, obviously that's the way that it ought to be, our beliefs ought to guide our behaviour, but if they don't, then our behaviour will actually start to rewrite our beliefs as we seek to justify our actions. And our conscience, therefore, will be altered and we'll just veer further and further off course. And the end result is, as described here, spiritual shipwreck. And the imagery that he's using is of a sailor who basically throws away his compass and ends up colliding with the rocks, and it's total disaster. And the point he's making is, if we lay aside the truth and we violate our conscience, in other words, we pursue a course of action that we know to be wrong, we will most certainly destroy our testimony and we'll make shipwreck of our lives. And so Paul is appealing to Timothy just to hold fast to what he believes and also to behave in accordance with that. He's really saying to him, you've got to know the truth and hold on to the truth and live out the truth. Know the truth, hold on to the truth and live out the truth. Because in verse 20, he tells us about two men who failed to do that. He speaks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. And it seems that they were quite influential men. And it seems that they had deliberately ignored the truth and the voice of their own conscience. And they'd gone off in a direction which really spelt disaster for them and also danger for other believers who may well have followed their example and followed their teaching. This man, Hymenaeus, is referred to again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if it's the same individual, which you would imagine it probably is, the erroneous teaching that he was promoting was that the resurrection of the dead had already taken place. And such teaching would no doubt have been deeply damaging to other believers who may have followed after it. And so it had to be dealt with decisively to avoid the whole congregation being taken in by it. And so their deliberate disobedience required decisive discipline. And so Paul says there in verse 20 that he had delivered them unto Satan. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he simply means that he had removed them from the fellowship of the church, the local church being the sphere of God's blessing, where believers enjoy a degree of protection. You know, you've got the elders who are shepherding the flock and protecting the flock. You've got the constant Bible teaching to keep people on the right track. You've got the fellowship of other Christians. It's a sphere in which we have a degree of protection. It's the sphere of God's blessing, the local church. And these men had been removed from that, and they'd been placed back out into the world, as it were, the sphere of Satan's control. And I think that's what he's getting at here. In 1 Corinthians 5, the same expression is used for someone being put out of the church fellowship in Corinth due to a moral issue. Here in Ephesus, the excommunication of these men was due to a doctrinal issue. And so it seems that these men had been excommunicated from their local fellowship. But you notice that while this discipline was with a view to restricting the influence of their false teaching on others, to prevent it spreading to other people, it was also with the intention of bringing about their repentance and their eventual restoration to church fellowship. You notice that in verse 20, it was that they might learn, not to blaspheme, that they might learn the error of their ways. And so the intended outcome of the disciplinary procedure, if you like, was not condemnation, but correction. It was that they might learn the error of their ways, that they might realise that they had done wrong, that they might repent, that they might be recovered, that they might ultimately be restored. And Paul is referring to this, I guess, because Timothy was likely going to encounter similar scenarios in Ephesus, where he would need to identify that false teaching, and he would need to stand up for the truth, and he would need to be willing to take similar steps to root out that false teaching in order to fulfil his charge of protecting and preserving the people of God in the church at Ephesus. And so that brings us to the end of the chapter. Just remember again the key points. First of all, the example of Paul, his example in God's service, his example of God's salvation, and then also the exhortation to Timothy to hold on to the truth, to live out the truth, to keep an eye out for those not teaching the truth, and to deal decisively with them. May God bless his word tonight. We'll just commend ourselves to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll hand back over. Our Father, we do give thanks for the opportunity we've had this evening just to consider your word and to think of these things. We give thanks that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we do pray that what we've considered tonight might be of profit and benefit and blessing to each one of us this evening. We think of the wonders of the grace that's shown to us in the gospel. And we think of the grace that was shown to someone like the Apostle Paul. And yet we think of the grace that's been shown to us as well. We remember again that we're only sinners saved by grace. And we just marvel again at your goodness to us in our lives. And we think of Timothy, and we think of the charge that he had there in Ephesus. And we think of how perhaps he felt so inadequate in the task that he was given to do. And Father, we confess that we so often feel like that as well. But we do pray that as we think about the work that we've been given, that we might just rely upon you and depend upon you, that you might empower us for the work that you've called us to. And so we just commend ourselves to you now, and for all that we've heard this evening, we just give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.